or Acts 8, I'm sorry, and we're going to review the account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and then we will dive in a little bit further. So we saw in Acts chapter number 8, what has happened, to catch us up to speed, is from the persecution that began in Jerusalem, the church has been scattered. Now, when they were scattered, what's the first place that they went to? Who can tell me? Where did they end up? Church is scattered, persecution comes, and they went, and where did they end up? Where was the first movement that started to take place after that? Where was it? Go ahead, say it. Yeah, in Samaria, which is interesting because Jesus said to go into all the world. He said, start in Jerusalem, Judea, and then you need to go to Samaria and the other parts of the world. Well, they hadn't been to Samaria yet. And as most of us know, they did not like the Samaritans. Jews don't like the Samaritans, but the gospel is there. Who would be the leader? Who is the leader of this revival that's taking place in Samaria? Who's the key preacher in this account? It is Philip. Philip is the one. And so Philip is preaching there, and all this great stuff is happening. And then we saw in, the fan is moving my pages, then we saw back here in chapter 8 in verse number 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, it says, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have this morning. We thank you that we can study the Bible together. We pray that you'd help this time to be profitable, help us to learn and grow. I pray for the Sunday school classes that are taking place right now. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with the teachers and be with the students, help them to. I pray for those children who may not know you as their Savior yet. I pray that they'd come to understand and accept you as their Savior. And we just pray for all that takes place today, that it would bring glory and honor to you. We also think of Brother Jim Atherton as he's in the hospital this morning and having tests performed. We pray that you'd give wisdom and skill to the medical staff, that you'd be with him, restore him to good health quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We do want to pray for Brother Jim, who is having some more tests done in the hospital. He's had a few medical issues over the last few weeks, so just be praying for him. He's not in urgent or critical condition or anything like that, but he's having some trouble and they're running some tests on him. So he's there today. That's why he's not here. So please keep him in your prayers. All right, so what I want us to notice in this account is obviously there's a few characters here in our story, in our account. One, obviously, is Philip, and we already talked quite a bit about Philip. But then also is this eunuch. Now, what's interesting about the eunuch, what's interesting is what he's reading, right? He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. He's reading from the Old Testament. Now, the Ethiopians would not have been Jewish believers. We don't really know why he's here. We don't know why Candace, who is she's the queen of the Ethiopians. We don't know why she's either sent him, or we don't know why she has either she sent an entourage ahead of herself, like to do something ambassadorial, or she's there as well. Either way, we find the eunuch who is there. So just some things as we think about the man. His job would have been very important. But interestingly enough, his life, we don't often think necessarily about the background of his life. In his life, he had experienced a certain level of difficulty in his life. How do I know that? How do I know that he's faced a certain level of difficulty in his life? This is one of these, you know, right? So I got two people that are saying they think that they know, and they're both men in the room, and these are words I think that we read sometimes, and we just kind of say, okay, the Ethiopian eunuch, he is an Ethiopian eunuch, okay? And so, I mean, you could get your Google machine out if you're not sure what that means, but the eunuch was at some point in his life, he was castrated. That's what that literally means. And in the ancient governments, it would either be someone who was a slave, like a captive, or it would be someone who, just because of their station in life, were given an important job. Sometimes, now the word was used both ways. Jesus talked about this. He talked about in the Gospels about people who were eunuchs by men, people who were eunuchs for the kingdom of God. All of these discussions. And so it's important for us to be aware of who this man was and what he had experienced in his life. Because of his important role in the government, they wanted him to be completely dedicated to his job. You talk about a demanding employer, right? And because of that level of dedication, they would command and demand of them. This had occurred in his life, probably as a young man. And so he's been robbed of so much in his life, yet he still has a sense of purpose, has a sense of mission, and he still is seeking for something more in his life. And he finds himself in the land of the Jews, and as my dad brought up about last week, the purpose of the Jewish nation was to be a light to all of the surrounding nations. They hadn't done a great job of that. They had not been necessarily the great light that they were supposed to be, especially now that you have the Pharisees in charge and all of that. But nonetheless, he recognizes something in the scriptures, and he gets his hands on a scroll. And I've always loved and my dad mentioned this a little bit last week too, the scroll would have been exceedingly valuable. Everybody didn't take a Bible home. You didn't have a Bible at your house. A Jewish person, if you wanted to read the Bible, where did you read the Bible? At the synagogue or at the temple. And your Bible was not compiled in a book like this. Your Bible was in like boxes, because you would bring out, if it's like, turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Well, just give me a minute. And you'd go over and you'd find the scroll for Isaiah, or you'd find the scroll of Ezekiel, or you'd find whatever scroll, and you would unroll that scroll on the table, and there were no chapters or verses. No chapters and verses. So you just had Hebrew paragraphs, and so like we can just turn to Isaiah 53, which we'll do in a little while, but they would know where it was on that scroll. And from the time that the Jewish men were young boys, they would be trained in the synagogue, they would know the scrolls, they would know the scriptures, and they'd move through that. So he's got this, I can't imagine how this is set up in his chariot. You know, I don't know if he's got a partial scroll or something, but he's in the chariot and he opens the scroll and he's reading in Isaiah. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here, and I do want to turn to Isaiah, but there's a few interesting things that are patterns that we are drawn to in this passage, or patterns that will carry out throughout the rest of the book of Acts that we see in this passage. One is this. What was the text of, what is the first pattern is this. The text of the preaching that the apostles would use would be the Old Testament. Now, do you remember, or from your study, do you know, when Paul would go to a different city later on, and when Paul would evangelize, where was the very first place that he would go as he began to be a missionary in all these places? Where was the first visit in any city Paul went to? What was his first visit? Who knows? Say it. He would go to the synagogue. Everywhere he went, as he would travel through Asia and Europe, the first thing he would do is find that little group of Jewish people who lived in the middle of all the Gentile lands. Why would he go there first? Why did he do that? Why did he go to the synagogue first? Yeah? Okay, so that's one of the key reasons. The scripture would be there. These would be the people that had the word of God. The Gentiles did not. Why else would he go to the synagogue first? Well, because the gospel was given to whom first? The Bible says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the pattern you would see is he would go to the chosen people of God. They would be presented the scriptures. They would go into a synagogue, and as they would preach, what was amazing about that day and age is that because they didn't have the technology, the news didn't spread so fast. So Paul would go in, and they weren't 100% sure who this guy was necessarily. He was a learned Jewish rabbi, and he would get up and he would, in every city, just brand new, start explaining to them what the Old Testament scriptures meant. And many of the very first Christians were the Jewish believers in those synagogues. And out of those synagogues would form local New Testament churches. And many of the local churches would, a lot of the pattern of the churches was taken from the practices of the synagogue as well. And then where was the second place that Paul would go? After he went to the first, he would go into the synagogues. Just like this man right here, he's being taught the Hebrew scriptures. The next place that Paul would go would be where? Yes. So they would end up in the homes, that's correct. But in his evangelism, where did he go next? Yeah, he would go to the marketplace. He would go to the public square. So the first thing that would happen is the people who had the scriptures would get this would be taught out of the scriptures, and then Paul would go into the public square, into the marketplace, and he would meet with the Gentile peoples, and he would start to tell them about Jesus Christ. And we'll see in future weeks that his preaching to the Gentiles was actually quite different. His approach to the Gentiles was quite different than his approach to the Jewish believers. And that's because the Jews knew the scriptures. So he would reason with them out of the scriptures. So there's another really neat pattern in here. So the first would be the pattern of going to the Jew first or going to the Hebrew scriptures first. But there's another really interesting pattern, and I want you to see it here. He says in verse 36, as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, what did he say? He made this confession. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is what? The Son of God. This is the key confession of the early church. In fact, if you think back to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? Some of the disciples said what? First they said, well, some people think you are. You're one of the prophets, like Isaiah. Other people say you may be, do you remember? You might be John the Baptist. And then Jesus looked at Peter. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you've answered well, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven, he showed it to you. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and on what? This rock I will build my church. Now, some people falsely thought what he was saying was, some people think that what he was saying was, on Peter I'm going to build my church. But it's not on Peter. If you follow the pattern of the New Testament, the church is made up of people who make the confession of Peter. I believe that, what did this eunuch do? I want to be baptized. Well, first he had to make his confession. And that confession is Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Later on, in 1 John, John would say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is of God. And every spirit that won't confess that Jesus is the Son of God is not of God. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean confess your sins. It means make a confession that you believe Jesus is Lord. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the great confession of the church, the belief that there is only one Savior, it is Jesus, and salvation is in and through him alone. And so Philip makes that confession, and upon that confession of faith, he's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we see all these neat patterns in here. We also saw the emphasis last week that Philip is sensitive and he is led by the Lord. And he leaves a great movement where there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people coming to Christ. And the Lord directs his attention to one person, to one man. Now, let's take some time, though, with the remaining time that we have left. And let's look down at verse number 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And he goes on to read a little bit more. And then, in verse 34, the eunuch has this question. He comes to this passage, and he has a perplexing question. He says, who is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about someone else? And Philip's able to answer the question. And Philip says he's talking about Jesus. And now we read it in church last week, but I want to go through it a little more slowly this morning. Go back to Isaiah 53, and let's look at the passage that he read. This is the most clear prophecy of the suffering of Jesus and the passion of Christ in all of the Old Testament. In fact, it's my understanding that, not completely, but in many places, this passage, in many conservative, orthodox places, that this passage of Scripture is really avoided because it clearly points to Jesus Christ. Others, Jewish scholars that don't accept Christ as their Savior, they try to make this passage all about what the Ethiopian eunuch asked. Well, this just must be about the prophet who's saying this about himself. But let's look at what Isaiah says. You need to go back, actually, to verse number 9 of the previous chapter. We need to begin in Isaiah 52, verse 9. Now, Isaiah prophesies about the judgment of Israel. And Israel goes into a captivity because they've rejected their God, they've rejected the word of God, and they're going to be punished. They're going to be carried away by the Babylonians. The Assyrians would come and take away the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians would come and carry away. And so this is a message of gloom, of destruction. But Isaiah now wants to give them some hope. And he says in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse number 9, break forth into what? Into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. So you get the picture now. What has happened? Jerusalem has been destroyed. The prophesied judgment has come. But now there's, while the city lies in ruin, while the city lies in waste, he says, now it's time to break forth into joy. Sing together. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean and bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, the two ways of interpreting the servant. The servant in this passage is either the nation of Israel or it's the servant. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. My servant shall deal prudently. This is clearly messianic as we read through it. This is the Messiah, the promised one who would come. And he was understood to be a king. You see that. He's going to deal prudently. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. And he's going to be very high. That reminds us of what Philippians chapter 2 says, that Jesus will be highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee will bow, every tongue could confess. But before that happens, look at verse number 14. As many were astonished at thee, the idea of astonishment or surprise or perplexity, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So what's that saying? There's going to be a servant. We've seen, first of all, Jerusalem can rejoice that God is going to lead them into salvation, lead them into victory, lead them out of bondage. There's going to be joy. And this joy is now going to be centered not just on the transcendence of the people, but now the joy is focused on the person who is called the what? The servant. This actually ties in with the prophecies about Moses, about him being a servant. But anyhow, behold, my servant. So now the joy is now focused on the servant and how he's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. But before that, now we're giving a different picture of this servant. And what is the picture we see of the servant now? He's what? His visage. What's his visage? Yeah, his visage is marred. We're talking about his appearance. His face is going to be marred. More so than anyone else. His form, his bodily form is going to be marred and damaged more than anyone has been. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So now we're getting this contrasting picture. First he's mighty and exalted, then he's marred and damaged. Then he is influencing and ruling over many nations and things that other nations that were not Jews, they didn't know about, now they know about. So we're getting these contrasting images, and so that brings us to the question in Isaiah 53:1, and the question is, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? Who will believe this? Who are the ones who will accept this word? And who are the ones that will believe this? They are the ones to whom the arm of the Lord, the idea of his power and his glory and his majesty, they are the ones who believe the report. They are the ones who receive the revelation of the Lord, the truth. And now he describes the servant more, the suffering of the servant. He says in verse number 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. What's the significance of that? The tender plant, the root out of the dry ground. What is that? It's somewhat poetic, I think you'd agree. What is the idea there? Compassion or strength? Okay, I could see where that would come from. But I don't think that's what it's pointing out. It's not a tender plant in the idea. I don't believe what it's saying is, like, you know, you may have a tender little plant at home and you take care of it. Because remember, he says a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. What he's saying here is vulnerability. Tender, vulnerable, a root in a dry place. When Jesus came, you talk about being a root plucked out of dry ground and vulnerable. When Jesus came, what was the very first thing he faced? After he's born, what does he come up against? As he starts to as an infant, he grows up. The kings, the wise men have gone home. The shepherds are gone. Mary and Joseph and little baby. What's the first thing that happens to Jesus? They got to get out of there because Herod is about to kill him. The king, the ruler of the land, is about to kill him. This is not a king. He's not, where is he that is born king of the Jews? He doesn't have a throne and royalty. He's a root out of a dry ground. And he has to flee to Egypt because the King Herod is seeking his death. So from the very beginning, he's a root out of a dry ground. He's just a tender plant. He's not a mighty tree. He's not a cedar of Lebanon. He just appears as this little tender plant. But like what Dennis said, though, who would care for that tender plant? The Lord would watch over him. But he says now in the second part of verse number 2, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. No form nor comeliness. When we should see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Do you remember how they would choose their kings? The Israelites like to choose their kings. The first thing that they liked to, the first king that they chose was who? King who? Saul. And what was significant about Saul? Tall, dark, and handsome. That's right. He was head and shoulders above everybody. Strong, powerful. Second king would be David. A little shorter, but a very handsome young man. But even before he was chosen, who did Samuel want to choose to be the king? The big brother, Eliab. Why? Same reason. Tall, powerful. Who do we want in our society for kings and rulers? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Do you know the percentage of, I don't have the numbers for you, but the percentage of CEOs who are over 6 feet tall is it's a drastic number. That may have changed in recent years as our society is trying to get away from all that stuff. But historically, the vast majority of CEOs have been over 7 feet tall. 6 feet tall, sorry. I'm thinking NBA now. Over 6 feet tall. Just go back in the era of television and think about all the presidents who've been elected. And I think it's since Eisenhower, the era of TV, there's not been one bald president ever elected. Not one. I said this once before, and Isabel was here, and she caught me, and she's like, well, what about Gerald Ford? And then we realized he was never elected. There hasn't been. Do that, you're all thinking back right now. But why? Because we especially, and it's been this way for all of humanity, we're obsessed with the beauty and physical appearance. And they said, you guys doing all right back there? Are you trying to?
They all have wigs.
They all, oh, and... you're not. I said since the era of television. Yeah, George Washington didn't get to show his wig off on TV. So we're obsessed with image, and he says when the servant comes, he's going to suffer. But when you see him, there's no beauty that you'll desire him. In fact, then his visage will be marred. Isn't it amazing? In the Renaissance, all of these pictures were drawn of Jesus, right? During the Renaissance. Now, all of the Renaissance was a wonderful time in art because the beauty of the art. And there was the honorable celebration of the beauty of creation and humanity. But Jesus was depicted nothing like he would have looked whatsoever. I mean, nothing like that at all. He wouldn't have. In fact, I suspect that if we would have been able to meet Jesus on the streets of Galilee, he wouldn't have been anyone particularly impressive to encounter. not physically commanding or impressive, but there was something about that they would see about the way he spoke with power and authority in his presence. Right.
A lot in there about the way that they dress, how the women did their hair. So it's interesting that as Isaiah goes on, he talks about Jesus being a very common-looking man, and yet the judgment against Israel is because they have left worshiping the one true living God, and they got so caught up in materialism, vanity.
Yeah, an image. So when Messiah comes, his visage will be marred. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's not saying here that he would be ugly, per se, but what it's saying is he would not be desired for his beauty and for his physicality. But even worse, in verse number 3, the opposite would take place. In verse number 3, he would be despised and rejected of men. Everybody rejected him. I mean, at one point or another, even his closest followers rejected him at one point when it came to the crucifixion. The religious leaders rejected him. His own family for a time, his brothers, not his mother, but his brothers rejected him for a time. They would be his half-brothers. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. No one was stepping up to defend him. No one was stepping up to say, hey, I'll be with him, I'll stand with him. We like to imagine ourselves that way sometimes, don't we? We like to imagine ourselves as, or think of, how could the disciples forsake him? The Bible says here, it was in the heart of man that nobody was going to stand up and say, I'll be counted with Christ. I'll be counted with Jesus of Nazareth. But all this was part of the Father's plan, because in verse number 4, surely he hath borne, he carried our griefs and our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is speaking particularly of the Jewish people. Obviously, the application carries over to us as well. But what's happening is this amazing contrast in this passage. Who is he doing this all for? He's doing it for them. He's doing it for them. But as he suffered for them, they said what? See? God is punishing you. God is punishing you. They would say to Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why don't you bring yourself down? They believed that what they were doing was just and righteous, and that he's dying for them, but they say he was being stricken of God. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. In the mind of the Jewish people, what is given for sin? What would it be? A sacrifice. The blood sacrifice. That's right. Of a bull or a ram. But here we are introduced to this concept that the sacrifice would not be an animal, but the sacrifice would be the servant of God, the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. A reference to the beating and the crucifixion he would endure. And why? Because in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Interesting, if you joined us for our study in Daniel, that statement right here where it says in verse 8 at the end of the verse, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, that same reference would be in Daniel where it says after so many days, Messiah would be cut off for the sins of the people. So it's not the only place that that's referenced. Daniel 9:26, if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, that says that it's the same thing in Daniel 9:26. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Boy, how was that clearly fulfilled? His grave was with the wicked and with the rich. With the wicked and with the rich. How was that fulfilled in Jesus' life and death? He was killed between who? Two criminals. So he died among criminals, but then he was buried. I heard you say it. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, who let Jesus borrow his tomb. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Not in the same way that the Jewish people thought it was. It wasn't God's judgment on Jesus for his blasphemy. It was God's judgment on Jesus for our blasphemy. But when it says that the Lord was pleased, it meant that the sacrifice of Christ on behalf of sinners was an acceptable sacrifice to appease the wrath of God against our sin. The middle of verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now when it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. What is that a clear reference, prophecy of? His what? If you're dead, you're certainly not going to what? You're not going to see your seed or your offspring. You're certainly not going to have prolonged days if you've already made your grave with the wicked. This is a reference to his resurrection. That he's going to be killed, but once the offering is accepted by God, then once that offering for sin has been made, then he will see his seed. Now, he's not going to have physical children and offspring, but who are his seed? We are his seed. And his days will be prolonged for eternity, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In verse 11, he, that's God, shall see of the travail of his, that's Jesus' soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We're going to see this verse in the message today. This is just remember, we're not going to see this verse, but we're going to see a parallel verse. Think about that statement. By his what? By the knowledge of him, of who? The knowledge of the servant. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Paul would say, that I may, what? Know him. That I may know him. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You ready for this? What we've seen here? He has, and this brings it all to a close. Jesus has fulfilled all three divine offices in this passage. He is the prophet as the servant of God who declares the truth. He is king. He is king because we saw him highly exalted, ruling over the nations. He is priest. He is prophet, priest, king. He is priest here because he makes intercession. He's the one that makes the intercession for us. but he is also himself the sacrifice. He fulfills all of the requirements of the law, all of the duties of Messiah on our behalf. He is the suffering servant, and he is the exalted servant. You'd find in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and chapter 3, wonderful New Testament application and understanding of everything that we just read. We'll see a little bit of Philippians chapter 3 later on today. But Paul, and I think because Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul was overcome or maybe even obsessed, spiritually speaking, with this imagery of Christ bearing the sins of the people and being the exalted one. So I'm looking forward to diving into that a little bit more. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Of whom does the prophet speak? Of this, of himself, or of some other man? And Philip began with the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for the time we have in your word today. We pray that you'd help us as we go to our worship to be filled with the Spirit, to sing joyfully, to lift up your name. I pray that you'd help the scriptures to minister to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.